So last week, when we were studying in Hebrews, we came across a phrase in chapter 2 that said, such a great salvation, that we don't want to neglect such a great salvation. I only touched on that phrase briefly, but I said that the such great phrase in the Greek is a unique Greek phrase that emphasizes the magnificence of something. That what we could say is that there are no words that we can come across to describe how glorious salvation is. Now, some of you, hopefully most or all of you here in this room, would affirm that and say, yes, salvation is that glorious. But in reality, do we believe it? Do we live it out? I mean, I confess there are many times that I simply forget how glorious salvation is. Sometimes I think about the salvation and think it's too good to be true, and I doubt. And other times when I think about it, I know I dumb it down. The word gospel, we use that a lot of times, but what does that word mean? More literally translated, it's good news. When we talk about the gospel, and the gospel is related to salvation, right? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I think that we can dumb down the gospel in how we communicate it. Give you two different examples. Imagine that you lived in the 1930s and 1940s, and you are drafted for World War II. How are you feeling right now? You're drafted for World War II, the war that led to the deaths of 70 to 85 million people. To put that into perspective, the population of the United States of America in 1939 was 139 million people. So more than half the population of the United States of America died in this war. How are you feeling by being drafted? Probably scared, fearful. You don't know what's going to happen to you. This war affected everyone across the globe. Not just people who were fighting, but family members of those who fought, and homes and households that thought they were going to get bombed by the enemy. Now, if you're drafted, and it's your day to go, and somebody, and your parents are saying goodbye, they might give you some hugs and tears, and through those hugs and tears, they might give you some advice. Chin up, son. Persevere. Don't give up and make us proud. Now, all those words could seem to be encouraging in one sense, but it does nothing to remove the warfare or the fear, right? Good advice, but the war is still going on. Is that what the gospel is? Is that how the gospel functions? Just like that good advice. Problems, trouble, chin up, keep going. Make me proud. Now, the reason why I give that illustration is because actually the Greek word for good news refers to a person who would travel from a battle and go back to the land and tell them, we won! Now, imagine, go back to World War II. What were people's response when they heard that Germany surrendered? Imagine being the first people to announce that the war with Germany is over. Just maybe search on the internet and see the people crowding the streets with joy and excitement because it's over. Good news. Fear is lifted. In my own family, there is a situation of a joyous response with the World War II being over, because my grandfather was drafted for World War II. And he discovered that, I think it was the day he had to go, that day it was announced the war was over. And so my grandfather's youngest brother, he can recount that day, and he remembers, I think he was probably about 5 years old, walking by my grandfather's room, listening to the joyous shouts and underwear flying everywhere. because my grandfather was joyously unpacking. The war is over. I don't have to go. Now let me tell you, I don't know what my great-grandparents said to my grandfather the night before. I don't know what they were preparing to say to him as they were going to say goodbye, but it probably was something like good advice. I will tell you, good news, the war is over, makes any other news pale in comparison. So much better than chin up, son. Make us proud. Yet many times, I think for us, as we think about the gospel and think about salvation and how great a salvation it is, we turn it into good advice. Many times, just do this, just act this way. And sometimes it makes us feel good because maybe we can do something. But the gospel is the gift that God has given to us as human beings, and we need to celebrate it as the gift that it is. Our conqueror has won. The kingdom has beat the foe, and now we are at peace. We don't need to fear. As we've been studying so far in the book of Hebrews, the author heightens our view of salvation by emphasizing the one who is at the center of our salvation, Jesus. He's the great prophet, priest, king. He's superior to angels. But I can imagine, even as this struggling church is reading in Hebrews or reading this letter, they could be wondering, what does this have to do with our situation? What does this have to do with our struggling church? Here are people who have already lost property in a previous persecution. They're facing, more than likely, Neronian, Emperor Nero's persecution, in which both the Apostle Paul and Peter are going to die. False teachers are coming in, other friend believers are leaving the gathering, and they're wondering, let's just go back. Let's just go back to the old ways where there wasn't so many problems. And then you have the writer of Hebrews giving this letter, talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, and they're saying, what does Jesus and salvation have to do with endurance in this time and in this difficulty? The author here raises their affections to Christ and what he has accomplished, and while it might seem like everything is lost, they need to see the expansive implications of the gospel. And it's not just merely buck up and try harder and endure in order to prove yourself to God because God's depending on you. Instead, the gospel's implications is Jesus is the victor, therefore you have all reason to endure. He won the victory. The battle's won. Rejoice. Before I say anything more, though, if you could turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, go to Hebrews 2. I'm going to read in verses 5 through 9, and before I do that, let me pray for us. Father, we need you. We need to see and agree in our hearts that your salvation is so great. I pray, like what we even prayed as we sung earlier, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. So often our hearts grow cold. So often we focus on inferior things as though they're everything. So, Father, please grant us eyes to see, hearts to receive and embrace reality in Christ. Convict us, change us, transform us from one degree of glory to another. Draw people to you who don't trust you. And I pray for those who do trust you that we would grow in recognizing the reality of our utter dependence on you. And again, it's because of Christ we pray these things and know you'll answer. Amen. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now again, thus far in reading Hebrews, we could potentially, if we're in the midst of painful circumstances, think, is God's intention for us that we suffer and be ministered to by angels and then die? In the midst of pain and persecution and struggles, we can be tempted to think that God wants to harm us. You've probably felt those thoughts at some point in time. Why doesn't he listen to me? Will he rescue us? Why do others seem to prosper and I don't? Does God even care? And then you go to church and you hear me preach, and it's like week in, week out, my answer, I hope and pray, my answer is, we find our hope in Jesus. But you're saying, what does that have to do with anything? I need something more specific. We fail to see the connection between Christ and the gospel and our life and the implications from there. But I think what we struggle with is God's intention for us. What does he intend for us? Does he care? Does he love us? And to the struggling church in Rome and to us as well, we see in this text the author emphasizing, here's God's intention for you. And let me show you how the gospel guarantees it. That God loves, and the gospel proves it and gives us assurance. The words here bring the good news to the forefront and show us our good and Jesus' glory go hand in hand. Now, I will admit, as I was studying these verses this past week, I actually had thoughts of unbelief. And it was because what is told here is so grand, like so grand, I was thinking, really? Like it's that good? I'm not really sure. Really? But that's a beautiful response too, because that shows just how glorious God is, right? And how great he loves his children. So here's the question. What is God's intention for us then? Does God care? What's his intention? And here what the author of Hebrews says is that God's intention for humans is that we would rule in his kingdom. Now there's more ramifications to this. And you might be wondering, how did we jump to this from angels? And we'll put all of this together here. But what the big idea is of these few verses is God's intention for humans is that we would rule in his kingdom. And then he'll show how the gospel gives assurances of this and guarantees this. So, start with the author's first point that he makes, I think, in verses 5 through 8. Humans are intended to rule, but we have defied God. Verse 5 comes along, again, almost shockingly. The author's magnifying the magnificence of Jesus, and then he says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Okay, we were talking about Jesus, and why does he turn to human beings here? And it's because if Jesus and the gospel has no bearing on human beings, then Jesus doesn't matter to us. Right? If Jesus and the gospel has no bearing on everyday life, then there are areas of our lives that don't matter and that Jesus doesn't touch. But Jesus does affect us. So the author reveals God's plan for us. And verse 5 tells us that plan. Humans are to reign in the world to come. Now, there are some different views on that phrase, world to come. But I think the most obvious understanding of world to come refers to the kingdom to come. It's what we read of in Revelation, where the new heaven and the new earth and the dwelling place of God is now with man. It's what the writer of Hebrews writes later on in chapter 13, the city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. That's what the author is referring to. So he says that it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, in all of his talk so far, the author has been doing a superb job showing us that Jesus is superior to angels. But then he says there's going to be a day when human beings will exercise a superior position and privilege and power over angels in the world to come. Why does this matter for a struggling church? Well, if you remember, here's this church that's wanting to go back to the old ways, to the law. Let's just go back. Let's just go back. And maybe their argument is, well, the law was given by angels, and angels are pretty spectacular creatures, right? So they look to the past to see how God mediated his law through the angels. But the author says, hold on, you're looking to the past. Look forward. Where are angels going to be in the future? Oh, they're going to be there. But human beings are going to exercise superior position and power over the angels in the age to come. So don't deflect from this message of Jesus Christ. Live in the hope of what's to come. Now, this point is emphasized by the author's quotation of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now, in Hebrew poetry, many times you'll have two lines back to back, and they're synonymous phrases. So, care for, mindful of, same idea. Man and son of man, same idea. He's talking in Psalm 8 of human beings. David, in writing Psalm 8, looks at the vastness of the cosmos and he says, we are tiny. And David doesn't have all the instrumentation that we have today to know just how vast the outer space is. But he can tell, we're little. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, what we do is we think about this, and we think size indicates position or power or worth. So that's why we would say, what is man? I mean, there are things smaller than us, but in comparison to the largest star, we're all specks, right? So why does God think of us? We're so tiny. But the scriptures teach that significance isn't derived by size or ability. Significance is derived from God himself. If he says something significant, then it's significant. And so what is man that you are mindful of him? And then David rehearses God's intentions for human beings. God has created human beings to be significant. So David says in verse 7, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. As David writes these things, I believe we have to go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. That shows us God's intentions for human beings. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created human beings in his image to exercise dominion over creation. Human beings were vice rulers over creation. Under God's rule, human beings rule. And there's no other creature to which it is said they are created in the image of God. As a result, David emphasizes three things about human beings and God's intention for them. Human beings have been given a unique position, a little while lower than the angels. Now, if your translation actually says a little lower than the angels, I'd actually encourage you to circle that. If you mark in your Bible, circle that, draw a line off to the side, and put a little while lower. The Greek can indicate lesser status, or it can indicate lesser in duration. And I think that the duration piece fits the context better. God's intention from the beginning has been that human beings for a little while will be lower than the angels. So that means that humans have a unique position of ruling that will increase to a greater position. We are mere specks in the gargantuan creation, and yet we have profound position that God has given to us. But David also goes on and reveals that human beings were created with unique privilege, were crowned with glory and honor, created in God's image, but also created to fellowship and commune with God. Have you ever thought about it before when you read the Isaiah 6 scene, that here you have angels that incessantly cry out, holy, 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 and yet their eyes are covered? They don't even get the privilege to see the glory of God. And yet Isaiah could enter into the throne room and see the magnificence of God. We human beings were created with wondrous privilege to commune with God, to fellowship with God, to walk and talk with God, to live with God. That's what we were created for. That is a unique privilege, unlike other beings in creation. And then finally, humans were created with unique power. Humans were intended to reign, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Everything under his feet. That is vast power. That's vast rule. One pastor writes this, that Adam and Eve were God's viceroys, creature king and creature queen, with the responsibility of ordering creation under the lordship of God. Now, at this point, the author of Hebrews stops the quote, and then he says, now, when putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, here's the highlight. God's intention for human beings is that they would rule over all creation under God. Everything. Powerful control. But does this align with reality? I mean, the Hebrew Christians are undergoing Roman persecution under an insane emperor. Emperor Nero has his mom killed. Emperor Nero blames the burning of the city of Rome on the Christians. Emperor Nero, we know, at least had his first wife killed, maybe his second. And so here you have these Christians in that context in Rome, and they read everything. This is God's intention for human beings to rule and have things in subjection under them. Well, God's intention must not mean much then. That's what we could be tempted to think. Because I look around and I see bloodthirsty rulers. And I don't just see it in Nero. We can see it all throughout history, can't we? Despots, bloodthirsty wars. Does God's intention really matter then? Why is the author bringing this out? Well, what I find beautiful and encouraging is that the author admits the tension. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Yep. At present, we clearly don't see everything in subjection to human beings. And even when we use the word subjection, it has a negative connotation to the word, because when somebody's in subjection to somebody else, it always seems to lead to enslavement and a lack of freedom. And it's not just with rulers and kings. All humanity was meant to rule. When Adam and Eve were given the commission by God, they were to tend the earth. So gardening. And when you try to garden, what happens? Is it always easy? No. Thorns and thistles. It fills the ground. But not only that, relationships with people. They were meant to flourish, and yet there's lying, stealing, fraud, murder, marriages torn apart because of sin, families breaking apart because of sin. So it's not just kings, it's all human beings who are meant to rule. We break the order of what was intended. And so we don't see this reign, this intention. Now, why is that the case? Why don't we see that now? Two reasons. First reason is because Adam and Eve rebelled. Instead of rejoicing in their position, their privilege, their power, they turned from God and sought to build a throne for themselves at the level of God, to create their own kingdom in contrast to God, thus being traitors. But as a result, because everything is in subjection to human beings, that means all of creation that's attached to human beings, therefore, falls into distortion. Everything, brokenness, difficulty, pain. Now, again, as we think about Adam and Eve and their sin and their fall into sin, we could think, well, then God's intention was thwarted. Human beings sinned. God couldn't stop them. So now what do we do? Maybe human beings, we just try our best, work really hard, hope that God's satisfied with this. But there's something that I didn't emphasize earlier in verse 5 that I think should catch our attention. This is the second reason why we don't currently see the reign of humans today. The author of Hebrews says in verse 5 that God intended to subject the world to come to humanity. Now just think about that for a moment. When Adam and Eve sinned, that didn't thwart God's plan. Because God's plan, his ultimate intention, wasn't that Adam and Eve and all humanity rule over the original creation. His intention always was that humanity, that there would be a humanity to rule over a superior creation, a new creation. So even sin, and this is what we learn over and over and over again in scriptures, sin is even under God's sovereign rule. It's not that God approves of it, but it's like Joseph and his brothers. His brothers were in sin in selling him into slavery, and yet Joseph, years later, in reconciliation with his brothers, says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This, even Adam and Eve's sin, God means this for good, because there's a greater creation to come that God intended for a humanity to rule over. So when we look around at a broken world and we say, I don't think this is what God intended, while that's sorrowful, there should also be hope, because God's intention hasn't been fulfilled yet. G.K. Chesterton once said, whatever else is true about man, this one thing is certain: man is not what he was meant to be. And again, that actually should cause hope in the believer. Yes, I am not what I am meant to be fully yet. But there will be a day. And that would encourage the struggling church in Rome. Nero won't keep God from his intentions and plans. Nero himself is on God's leash. And even though the church is facing pain, that will not always be the case. In a little while, humanity will reign. And even those human beings in that Roman church will have a position, a power, a privilege that makes Nero's position look like nothing. That's what God gives to those who are his. And the author of Hebrews says, in a little while. A little while. Now, sometimes I can be confused by those phrases in the Bible. Oh, in a little while. And I think, no, it's been a lot while. I mean, like a long, long time. It's been a lot. I don't know what you mean by little while, God. And as I think about that phrase, I think about children and driving in the car with my kids. We could be driving towards Zealand, and especially the younger ones. When are we going to get there? How much longer? 5 minutes. Oh! That's forever. Now, you can only imagine if we're driving to Grand Rapids or we're going to Traverse City or something, you know. And I'm sure, parents, you've experienced this, or if you're an aunt or an uncle and you've driven children around, come on, we've experienced this before. And we try to at first with the younger ones, give them time, you know, how much longer? It's going to be 2 hours. I mean, that just, what does that even mean, right? Because then 2 minutes later, how much longer? Okay, we got to work on something else. And so, thankfully for us, I don't know why this has worked most times, but Tracy came up with this, and she said, we got to try something different. We got to let them see what this looks like. So what we'll do sometimes in the car, they'll ask how much longer, and we'll say, the trip was this long, now it's this long. And they I don't know why, but they see there was a limit. There was a beginning and an end, and now it's shorter than what it was.
And so now they're anticipating, you know, a little bit later. How much longer? Now it's this. Good, okay. You know, it's getting closer. And that's what I think we ought to think about a phrase like a little while in the scriptures. There was a beginning, there is an end, and there is an end time. But we're like little children in this earth. And God says a little while, and we go, oh man, it's forever. But God is saying, no, see, you're getting closer. You're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer. And it's guaranteed to come. A little while, and this will happen. Oh, so we should be encouraged. For us who are struggling, going through pain and difficulty, God is saying, I haven't created you to live in this. There are greater things yet to come. You are going to rule, Christian. You are going to reign as a human being in a world to come. But it's at this point then that the author of Hebrews connects this with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no assurance that this is going to happen apart from Jesus. We could not have this apart from Jesus and apart from the gospel that Jesus is victorious. And so the author goes on and says, tells us that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's intentions for humanity. Let me try to explain this a little bit. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. While David, in Psalm 8, may not have been thinking about the Messiah specifically when he said Son of Man, the phrase did end up becoming a messianic title. Having some troubles with the slides. Son of Man ended up becoming more known as messianic because Jesus used that phrase in reference to himself. That Jesus, that was his favorite phrase, that he's the Son of Man. And so the author of Hebrews says, but we see him. Okay, so we don't see humanity at large ruling, but we do see him. And what do we see of Jesus? He who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, this is the first mentioning of the name Jesus specifically. And so the author is saying Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the one, and he left heaven's glories to come into the physical realm. And as a result, because he took on human flesh, we can see this example of one human who was made for a little while lower than the angels. It's God doing this for us. Look at Jesus' life. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. Even though he's superior to angels, but as a human being, he stooped. He stooped to the position, power, and privilege of human beings. And then in perfection, he fulfilled what Adam never could have. You know, when David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? God's response was, not only am I mindful of human beings, I will become one. And I will fulfill what they never could fulfill. And so, next slide. Jesus, the God-man, the superior Savior, the Son of Man, became the second Adam. Thus fulfilling God's intentions for humans, not merely to rule this world, but the world to come. Now, how do we know Jesus fulfilled God's intentions for this? Verse 9 tells us that Jesus' death and exaltation prove these intentions. And they don't just remain intentions. We will see them in reality someday because it happened to Jesus. The author says Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Now, by the way, I don't believe that the author is saying that the church in Rome literally saw Jesus every day crowned in glory and honor on his throne. I think what he's probably referencing is the eyewitnesses that were mentioned earlier on in this chapter. They believed by faith the message of the eyewitnesses, and therefore, through the eyes of faith, they see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He is exalted, isn't he? Yeah? Yes, he's exalted.
And they heard from the eyewitnesses and believed the eyewitness account. Did you know that real people saw the resurrected Jesus? And real people saw Jesus ascending up into heaven? And there are records of real people seeing Jesus in heaven? We believe because real people saw it and real people then proclaimed the message. This is, in one sense, a very bizarre story, isn't it? I mean, if any of you came to my office this week and you said, "Man, I saw a guy die, and then he came back from the dead, and he floated up into heaven in clouds, and there were angels, man." I'd be, "What's the name of your doctor? Okay, hold on. Help, come right now." Because we recognize those things don't happen every day. Those things are not normal. Those things, we would even say, are not natural. It's supernatural. But we have eyewitnesses that say, "We know this is bizarre, but it really happened." And people who gave their lives for this message to proclaim it to other people. Jesus really did, not because he's just a human being, but he is God in the flesh. He rose again and ascended. And so for those who believe, we say, we see and believe he is crowned with glory and honor. He is exalted on high. And the God-man now reigns. And because he, as a human, reigns, so we, as human beings, will one day reign. But how did he get this right to reign? The author of Hebrews says, because of the suffering of death. Now, Jesus' ascension is absolutely vital. Jesus' ascension guarantees our ascension. One person put it this way: Christ's glorification is our foothold to glory. But listen carefully. Jesus' ascension would mean nothing without his death. The scripture teaches us that Jesus' exaltation on the cross is what guarantees the exaltation and ascension, which guarantees the reigning in the future. Jesus' exaltation on the cross is where we see God's magnificent glory on display in justice and mercy coming together, clearly revealed at the cross. And it's because of the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, because of the cross that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Without the cross, there'd be no crown. Without the cross, there'd be no crown. Yes, I mean, we need Jesus to ascend, but we needed Jesus to die. And that's emphasized twice in this verse, that we needed him to die. At the end of verse 9, the author writes, "So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The "so that" is connected with him being made for a little while lower than the angels. Why was he made for a little while lower than the angels? So that he could die. Jesus came to die. And the author uses the phrase, "he tasted death." Now, some people think of that phrase, "tasting death," and they think that that means like just getting a little hint of it on your tongue. You know, you want to taste of something? You know, sampling? That's not the idea in the Greek of the phrase, "tasting death." To taste death means that you have experienced all that death can give you. Now, what is death? Many of us think death is just when we stop breathing and the body isn't moving anymore. And certainly, that's the physical aspect of death. There's the decay of the body. But that only speaks to a greater reality of death. We don't cease to exist when we die physically. There's one of two places that you can be when you die. And you can die at death, or you can live after death.
Now, to die at death means then that you are separated from the gracious presence of God, and you now, for all eternity future, you now experience the just punishment and wrath that you deserve as a sinner. That's death. That's death. Question: did Jesus experience death? Yes, Jesus experienced death. The Bible tells us that Jesus on the cross became sin, who knew no sin. That's why we even have this visual here. If you can see or if you've paid attention, there's a sin list on this. Because Jesus became sin on the cross, and he took the punishment our sins deserved on the cross and experienced the wrath of God. He didn't just die physically. He experienced the horrendous death of God's wrath for myriads of sinners upon himself, including yours, believer. What you deserved, Christian, was placed on Jesus. He tasted, he drank the dregs of the cup of God's righteous fury against sin. Now, some people could look at that and say, that sounds like awful news. But the cross is absolutely vital and central to the gospel proclamation. Adam and Eve, vice regents, rebelled and acted as traitors against God, and all human beings, therefore, after Adam and Eve, have followed in their steps. We try to sow our own fig leaves to cover our shame. We try to go about life in our own ways, trying to appease God in our own ways. When God reveals himself to us and shows us our sin, we recoil and resist and reject. We don't love God as we ought to or worship him as he calls us to, but instead we worship creation and creatures and love other things. Some of you, maybe even here in this room, you hear about being able to reign in a kingdom to come, and that doesn't even affect you because this world seems so great to you. And that's what you want to live for. And we in our lives wage war against God on the battlefield of the creation that he has made. And yet in the midst of that battle, the Son took on the flesh of human beings, and he said to the Father, "Direct your wrath at me. Me, Father." And there, on the cross, where we deserved to be annihilated forever, experiencing his punishment and wrath, Jesus took the eternal punishment for myriads of sinners on himself. And then he lay there dead for 3 days. In the tomb. But then he rose and he walked back out on that battlefield. And many of you were on that field lifeless. And he said, "Good news. Good news. I defeated your enemy of your sin. I defeated Satan. I defeated death. Good news. I summon you to life." And we jump to life, to live. Jesus is the victor through what he did. And this passage even tells us Jesus did this so that by the grace of God, he could grant this. God wanted to show his grace to human beings. I don't often want to show grace to people. God wanted to show grace so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, that phrase "for everyone" can mean one of two things. First option is that the everyone means that Jesus' death is sufficient for everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, that You are called to trust in him. And so don't let your past sins and don't let other types of things keep you from thinking that Jesus can save you. He rescues everyone who comes to him. This phrase also could mean something more specific. The word everyone can also refer to everyone of a specific group. And if that's the scenario, then the author is giving specific encouragement to the Hebrew Christians. Jesus saves every one of those who trust him. And more specifically, all of his followers. If you are a follower of Christ, he holds you and he will never let you go. No matter the pain, the difficulty, the trials, the suffering you endure, Jesus' death guarantees your life, and his ascension guarantees your future reign. So, if we can go to the next slide. The illusion of insignificance has wrapped its cold fingers around many of the Hebrew hearts. They feel like an unwanted speck among the millions of the Roman Empire, but that is an illusion. The reality is they are indeed microscopic spots in a huge fallen universe, but as God's children, they're objects of astounding attention, for God is minutely mindful of them and cares for them in the greatest detail. So does the gospel apply to suffering? Does Jesus apply to every detail of our lives? Christ on the cross reveals God's glorious love. Christ ascended prophesies to our position, privilege, and power. And that's what we long for, that kingdom to come. And not just the kingdom, but the King. To see him face to face. The one who's our rescuer. The one who is victorious. So that we will reign in a kingdom of peace forever. In light of those things, we can endure. We can endure because he's given us freedom. He's given us life and he's defeated our enemies. And by the way, this should affect us very practically. We're not in the position of the Hebrew Christians undergoing Neronian persecution. Maybe in some ways we're on the other side where we're not experiencing persecution, but we're experiencing the trial of pleasure. And what we're tempted with is just being enamored with this world. Oh, I could have that, and I could have that. And so we work really hard, and we try to plan to gain this and get that and to have this many hours a week because I need to have this much money in order to have this thing over here. And we don't think about relationships. We don't think about people. We don't think about God's children or exhorting them, encouraging them. Hospitality, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the author of Hebrew mentions in a few verses earlier from this. We don't think about those things because we're so focused on this kingdom. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, I just love how Jesus says that too. He doesn't even raise the stuff of this world to great attention. Just all of these things, they'll be added to you. Whatever God designs to give to you, he'll give to you. But I'll tell you what, the riches in Christ Jesus are better because Christ Jesus is better. Good news. Good news. He won. And he's coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great kindness to us. I imagine that for some or many of us in this room, it's going to take a while to chew on what you say in these verses. I pray we wouldn't ignore these words. But we would ponder them this week. Good news. Jesus tasted death. Oh, Father, I pray for people here in this room who don't trust you, that they would turn to you and away from their sinfulness and turn to you and trust that you are the Savior. Even now, even as we sing, I pray they would. Whether young or old, shine the light of your glory to them. And Father, I also pray for your children, those who may be struggling, those who don't think so much that they're struggling, or people in between. I pray, Father, that you would lift our eyes to Christ, to set our minds on things above, and be able to say, this salvation is so great. Amaze us, Father, and guide us in repentance so that our lives are changed, that we can battle against sin. We can battle against these things in this fallen world today because Jesus has won. Thank you for the victory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear these words as we close our time together. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.